going to be considering this story about this barren woman, Hannah, the family she comes from, the prayer that she prays, focusing especially on the two prayers that she offers here. One of them, the actual content of the prayers, is recorded for us in Scripture. And that's the second prayer. Her first prayer, we are simply told that she prayed and what she was praying for. And so we're going to think some about prayer and the spirit in which we pray. Have you ever told anybody, well, at least I can pray. There's not much else I can do, but at least I can pray. Or have you ever felt like, well, all we can do is pray about this. There's nothing else we can do. I've said that many times. And in the past couple of years, the Lord, through this passage, has brought me to see how unbiblical it is for me to speak like that. All I can do is pray, or well, at least I can pray. And I hope the Lord will help us to see that that's not a very accurate way to look at this gift of prayer that God has given to us. These two chapters, 1 Samuel 1 and 2, are very, very important in the overall scheme of the Old Testament. I think it's perhaps difficult to overstate how important they are. Theologically, they're important because of what they show us about God's ways in the world, the way in which God likes to work in this world. So we can learn a lot of good theology here. They're also important in terms of how the Old Testament is put together. We could say from a literary standpoint, these are important because these two chapters serve as kind of a pivot point between what happens before these two chapters and what's going to happen after these two chapters. So by way of introduction, I want us to think for a little bit about that broader context and hopefully see, wow, what happens here is pivotal. What happens in these two chapters is very important. So first of all, look at what's going on before we get to 1 Samuel 1 and 2. So Genesis through Judges and Ruth. Ruth there is in the same period as Judges, and actually these chapters here occurred in the time of the Judges. So Genesis through Judges, we have the creation of a good world, the world falls, and we see sin multiplying. And yet we also see God promising to crush the serpent's head through the woman's offspring. We see God narrowing our focus as we search for that offspring, narrowing our focus to the line of Abraham. Abraham's line turns into a nation. God chooses them, builds them into a great nation, a vast nation, and says, he makes a covenant with this people, Israel, the offspring of Abraham, and says that you are going to be my instrument, ultimately my instrument of bringing blessing to all the families of the earth. As you receive my good laws that I'm giving you at Mount Sinai, God says in Exodus 19, you will be a kingdom of priests. That is, you're going to mediate between me and the rest of the world. So Israel is the hope for all the world to this point. And God gives them this covenant. He gives them this beautiful land that reminds us of Eden. He protects them from the surrounding nations, gives them victory over the nations. But then we come to the book of Judges, and we really hit the moral low point in the Old Testament. It's even the heroes of the book are some very sketchy characters. If you read closely, even the heroes have major question marks about them. And by the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, if you haven't read those last few chapters, 17 through 21, those last five chapters, go back and read those. It's rated R. You can't get any worse. We wouldn't let our children watch this. You might think twice about reading this to your children. The sexual content, the violence It's gratuitous. It's over the top, gross, what's going on in those chapters. And the author is very clearly, in those last five chapters of Judges, trying to echo a previous account from the book of Genesis. The echo is very clearly an echo of Sodom and Gomorrah. But we're not talking about Sodom and Gomorrah there in Judges. Who are we talking about? We're talking about the very people of God, the very hope for the world, and look at how far they've come. And so the book concludes with those terrible chapters, but there's this little refrain that recurs four times in chapter 17 through 21. You probably know it. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no king in Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And then the very last verse of the book, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Four times, it's as if the author is saying, perhaps a king might make things better. And that's not the first time that the scripture had suggested that God intended for his people to live with a king. You can go back and see that even in the first five books of Moses in several places. So we come up to 1 Samuel 1 and 2 with really hopelessness. It's a morally bankrupt society. And if Israel is morally bankrupt, what hope is there for the world? What hope is there for the plan of God that he's been revealing so far? So that's what's going on before 1 Samuel 1 and 2. What happens after our chapters that we're going to consider this morning? Well, the book of Samuel itself, as we get on into chapters 3 and following, it actually introduces us to the first consistent, solid moral leadership that we've witnessed since the time of Joshua, long beforehand. And I'm talking specifically about the man Samuel. Yes, there were some good things to speak of in the book of Judges, but as I mentioned earlier, also some very shady characters that God used there. Samuel, a very upright, consistently solid moral character. And more importantly about Samuel, Samuel becomes the man who oversees and administers the introduction of kingship to the nation of Israel. Sometimes authors have referred to Samuel as the kingmaker. And from a human standpoint, that's a legitimate term. He is the one who goes and declares to Saul, "You are the man that God has chosen." He anoints Saul. He's also the man that God appoints to go to Saul and kind of rend the kingdom and say, "You are done." He rebukes him boldly. He's not afraid of the most powerful man. And then he's also the man that goes to David. I think Michael just summarized this story. He goes to Jesse's family and says, "Not him, not him, not him. God's not choosing him, him, him. Number 8, the last one that no one even thought about, that's the man that God is choosing." So Samuel, very important, because of his role in anointing and tearing down kings. And when he anoints David, he is anointing the man that's going to become the most talked about figure or character in the entire Old Testament. Did you realize that? There, if we just do a simple count, which isn't always the best way to study the Bible, but you just do a simple count of how many times David is explicitly referred to. He outnumbers Moses, Abraham. I mean, this is an important guy in God's plan for all of history. Because God singles him out. When we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, God is going to single out this man that Samuel has just anointed. And he's going to enter into a unique relationship with him, a father-son type relationship. He's going to call him and his offspring the Son of God. And he's going to make two broad promises in this covenant. On the one hand, he says, "David, I am going to build a house for you. That is a dynasty. And we just read about this. Perfect timing today in Psalm 89. This dynasty will never end. Grand promises that God never makes to any other king in the history of the earth. So I will build a house for you. This house will eventually rule the world. And secondly, your son is going to build a house for me. And we see that first fulfilled in the son Solomon. But ultimately, we see the New Testament highlighting the fact that Jesus is the son of David. That Jesus also builds a house. He builds a church. He builds what Paul calls a temple, and Peter says it is a temple made of living stones, and the gates of hell do not prevail against it. So that's this David. That's this dynasty that God is going to set up. And all of that is going to flow out of these two chapters that we're going to look at this morning. So the events on both sides of 1 Samuel 1 and 2 are momentous, very, very conspicuous events. Moral bankruptcy and degeneracy, and ultimately salvation of the world, on the other hand. But in between these two sections of Scripture, we have the story of an insignificant family. So let's read, we're going to read the first 16 verses of 1 Samuel 1. Story about this insignificant family from Israel. There was a man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim. Now, by the way, that's exactly where the book of Judges left off. Those terrible R-rated chapters at the end of Judges took place in Ephraim. This man's name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were priests of the Lord. So at this time in the history of Israel, the temple, a permanent structure, had not yet been constructed. But God met with his people. God lived, as it were, in this tent that we also call a tabernacle. And it appears that back in the time of Joshua, that tent had been stationed at Shiloh. And so this man is yearly, evidently a godly man, a God-fearing man, taking his family to commune with the living God through sacrifice. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. So this sacrificial meal in which God communed with his people. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad?" And then he comes in with maybe a classic husband line. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." So he would become a Nazarite, as the legislation of Moses had specified, a way of devoting oneself peculiarly to the Lord's service. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli, this is the high priest, observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her, he perceived that she was a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." We'll stop our reading there for now. So this insignificant family, unremarkable for the most part, this particular time in history. But there are several things about them that the text brings out for us that we need to observe before we consider what happens in the following verses. First of all, we already noted where they come from. They hail from the hill country of Ephraim, which is a clear echo of those last five chapters of Judges. Repeatedly, I counted seven different times in those last five chapters where we're told, this happened in Ephraim, this happened in Ephraim, this happened in Ephraim, and now we read, oh, this is a family coming right from the area where these sordid events unfolded. And so this is kind of like saying, yeah, he lives in the red light district. This is not the place where we expect. This is not the place where we look for our next great moral leader for our nation to come from. But as I was thinking on this, I was reminded also of a similar sentiment expressed about another emerging leader who came not from Ephraim, but from another town, Nazareth. Do you know what I'm talking about? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know what? You can think of town places or locations in America or here in Tennessee. I'm still new to this area, but there are certain places where we hear, oh yeah, they live over in, you know, that's the other side of the tracks, or that's constant source of crime or constant source of trouble. And so it was here, as it was with Nazareth. God is about to do something in 1 Samuel 2 and following that runs counter to our natural expectations. So, the protagonist in these two chapters, Hannah, she comes from a morally degenerate society. She's from the hill country of Ephraim. But not only that, she is a barren woman. She can't have children. And in Scripture, barrenness is always a negative condition. Why is it negative? Well, certainly there was part, it's negative in part, simply because at this particular in a society such as Israel lived in, having many children meant security for you financially in the future. It meant someone to care for you. It meant someone to work your property. But there's also a theological significance, particularly in the Old Testament, to having children, having offspring. And that is because from the very earliest pages of Scripture, offspring, the offspring of the woman, is the means by which God is going to accomplish his plan of conquering the servants, the serpent. The offspring of the woman will crush his head. And so from Genesis 3:15 on, we are waiting, we are searching for that offspring. It goes through Noah, through Abraham, through Jacob and his 12 sons, through Judah, through David. It's all about offspring, and hence genealogy is a big deal in our Bibles because we want to know who has the offspring. And so in this context, few things could render a woman more useless. Can't have children. Theologically, what good are you? You're barren. And so we find this barren woman doing the only thing that a barren woman can do. And that is she can pray. Because why is that the only thing she can do? Because throughout Scripture, Scripture over and again emphasizes that it is God who opens the womb and God who closes the womb. And if that's the case, all of your best efforts can't do anything. And we feel this reality today when we ourselves perhaps are physically barren, when a woman longs to have children and cannot. When our best science, our best medicine, our medical advice still comes up worthless in our desire to have physical offspring. God opens the womb. God closes the womb. And it's when we encounter, perhaps we've had some face this issue amongst us of physical barrenness, when there's a great desire to have children. And when we encounter situations like this, we are painfully reminded of this biblical reality that God is the giver of offspring. God is the withholder of offspring for reasons that he does not always reveal to us. And Hannah is feeling this weighty reality as heavily as any woman would feel it. Because, you know, as the author said in verses 6 and 7, it was the Lord who had closed her womb. Why did he do that? So not only is Hannah dealt the blow of coming from a questionable place, the hill country of Ephraim, she is also barren, and therefore she feels useless. But then she also has to deal with this rival, her husband's other wife, who torments her because of her barrenness. I mean, this is adding insult to injury. She takes the very thing that is so painful to Hannah and rubs it in her face. What a sad woman. And then finally, as the story moves on, it really gets worse. Not only does she have to cope with this from Peninnah, even the religious leadership is all mixed up. Throughout chapters 1, 2, and 3, there's this motif of perceiving. And you can see it in words that have to do with seeing and hearing, or to regard, or to take someone to be doing something. You see all these ideas of perception on the part of Eli. Eli is portrayed throughout these chapters as being spiritually dull, spiritually imperceptive. And so the religious leader in Israel at the time, this priest, interprets the prayers of a godly woman as drunkenness. And he assumes she's a worthless woman. Verse 16, she said, "Don't take me to be a worthless woman." He evidently was. I mean, if you can't go to your pastor, as it were, in your brokenness, and when you go there, he says, "Quit being drunk. Quit being worthless." Then where can you go? And it's even more ironic because in the next chapter 3, that very term is applied to Eli's own sons. They were the worthless ones. So, I mean, it's just this poor woman. She's worthless. She can't have children. She's from a bad background. The religious leadership has writes her off, at least initially. So, let's zoom out now and see a little bit more clearly, I hope, what's going on here. I think there's a parallel that we can observe. You have a parallel between this woman and the nation of Israel. You've got a barren woman and a barren nation. Both of them are in helpless and hopeless situations, flowing right out of the time of Judges. It doesn't get any worse than this. There's nothing that can be done. And they're both on the brink of extinction. Hannah, in a literal physical sense, you know, she's not going to produce offspring. The nation of Israel has just been described like whom? Like Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know what happened there. So there's a parallel that's being drawn between this woman and the nation. And so Hannah is left with no recourse. All she can do is pray. And that's what she does. She prays faithfully and earnestly. And when we begin to grasp the fact that God is the one who not only opens and closes a physical womb, but God is the one who accomplishes His plan, when we come to terms with the fact that Christ is the one who will build His church, then we, like Hannah, are humbled. It is God, it is Christ, and not us. We can no more accomplish this plan of God than Hannah could produce offspring. All of their best efforts, and even today, our best efforts at fertility frequently fail. And so that's humiliating. That is a humbling reality. Now, for Hannah, the reasoning was along these lines. I am a barren woman. I have no value in this unfolding plan of God to save the world through the people of Israel. I can't produce any more people of Israel. This plan that it revolves around offspring. For us, the thinking is perhaps different from literal physical barrenness, although that may indeed be a reason that some here or people that we know may feel a limited value when a woman longs to have children and cannot. But I think there are other reasons that we also feel very sometimes worthless in God's economy. We don't have true value. Perhaps it comes because you and I, we look at other people in this church, let's say, and we compare their gifts with my gifts. And we see, wow, Pastor so-and-so, he's good. He can explain this so clearly and this or that, and I can't at all. Or I look at so-and-so, he's an effective evangelist. He shares the gospel well and fearlessly. She ministers so well to those who are hurting. She is able to listen and provide helpful biblical counsel, and I can't do that. And so this comparison leads us to feel very limited in our value. Maybe it's simply a matter of our health, our physical limitations. I have significant health struggles, and because of that, I simply am not able to engage the way I would like to serve the Lord. Maybe it's my age. I'm old. I'm X years old, and my involvement is limited by that. And so what good am I to the church? What good am I to God and all the things that He wants to do in the world? I'm reminded, several people come to mind as I think about this temptation that we have to feel worthless in God's plan. One, I think of a lady in the church of my mother and father in South Carolina. She's 103 years old. Actually, for a 103-year-old, she's remarkably in good health. But if you look at her, she's not going to be the person that you're going to choose to lead up the new ministry you want to get going in your church. She's not going to be able to carry a lot of weight and get things done. But this woman, like Hannah, knows how to pray. I think of another friend of my parents from my hometown in North Carolina. We got to visit her this summer. Has had very poor health, many, many complications, 30 years now since I was a child. Very difficult life at home, very sad. She's not the woman that you're going to go to and say, hey, we want to get this done in our church. Could you head this up? She's going to really make it happen. But this woman also knows how to pray. She meets with God privately, and when she is able to come and gather, she meets with him corporately. I think of, if I can multiply illustrations here for a minute, I think of my own father. I wish you could meet him. Some of you have gotten to meet him. My own father, if you talk with him long, he's not one who's going to have much of a public ministry in your church. He's not going to stand up and teach, probably. He's been faithful, though, for 70 years now, serving God. And he will be the first to talk about his own limitations as a Christian servant. He's a faithful evangelist, but honestly, he's not seen much fruit in 40 years of faithfully sharing the gospel. He just has run a small private business, plugged away, faithfully serving God, faithfully attending his church, faithfully sharing the gospel, and very little to show for it in terms of visible results, in terms of conversions. And I know his own temptations to feeling I'm just kind of a nobody in God's economy. One of the ways that I personally, Bonnie Ruth, personally have felt this humiliation of worthlessness over the past few years, has simply been, as we've been in Cambodia, pulling our hair out, trying to grasp this language, trying to understand this culture, trying to cross the barrier. And I, at several points, I've thought, you know, when you engage in a ministry that demands that you cross a significant language and cultural barrier, I feel like you automatically, just from day one, can just subtract, right? -5, -7, minus however many years of effective ministry off of your life. And I've felt that way numerous times in these recent years, thinking, you know, if I were back in my own homeland, I could spend X number of hours one week, and I could prepare a lesson to teach Sunday school in my church, and I think God, he's blessed it before, and I could do something for God then, or I could share the gospel much more easily then, and hopefully see a little bit more fruit, because I've literally been like a 5-year-old there. In my language abilities, in my understanding of what's going on around me. But I've come to realize that my own helpless feeling that I just described, that the apparent worthlessness of people like my dad in God's plan, people like these two ladies in poor health or with great age, that this helpless feeling is a vitally important theological lesson for us as God's servants. And our lives, as well as the pages of Scripture, are saturated with instances in which God is leading his people into circumstances, whether it be old age, whether it be poor health, whether it be failing finances, whether it be language difficulties, whether it be literal physical barrenness. God is constantly leading us into circumstances that highlight our impotence, highlight our uselessness. God is trying to humble us. And an important corollary of this humility is prayer. One well-known New Testament passage I want us to turn to confirm this, if you'll turn to 1 Peter 5. Many of you have this memorized, I'm sure. 1 Peter 5, I think, highlights the connection between humility and prayer. I think many of you are using the ESV. The ESV, I think, actually brings out this connection better than some translations do. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Chapter 6 has a command. Verse 6 has a command. And then verse 7 is going to help us understand that command a little bit better. Verse 6 of 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Notice the punctuation there. The ESV translates that with a comma at the end of verse 6, so the sentence continues. So, the first command, be humble. Be humble under God's hand. Verse 7 fleshes that out, shows us what it looks like, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Do you see the connection there between humility and prayer? Humility and prayer are intimate companions, because when we pray, we are not doing anything. We're not accomplishing anything. But rather, we're testifying that we are not the ones who ultimately accomplish anything, but rather it's Christ who will fulfill his mission of building the church. And so this 103-year-old lady who can't really do much in your church, she's not going to benefit you much. My father, who serves faithfully in the church, but he's not going to be a public figure in your church. These are the kinds of people God delights in. They're faithful, even though they're not flashy. And I think of the benefits that I have derived first from my father and my mother through literally thousands of hours of prayer. I earnestly believe that every blessing that I have in life, both spiritually and materially, is directly linked back to those thousands of hours from my parents, and then these ladies that I've just referred to in particular, as well as many others who, after 10 or 15 years into my adulthood, I find out that they know all 7 of my kids' names, first names. I think, wow, you know, I haven't seen you in 10 years, and you tell me you pray for them by name? Wow. Well, that explains the blessing that I've received. And I'm more and more convinced that when we arrive in glory, and the veil is removed, and we see how some of the mechanics of how God's plan has actually unfolded, it's not going to be the young bucks who get to stand up here sometimes. This is the fun part, I think, and stand up here and teach and lead. And we're going to see 103-year-old ladies with chronic illnesses, 75-year-old people who can't do anything anymore, they feel. We're going to see that they were on their knees praying, because that's all they could do. They couldn't get out much, but they stayed home and prayed instead of watching TV or whatever. And we're going to say, wow, look at that. I thought I was doing something for God, and all of this was powering it all along. So let's revisit that phrase. All I can do is pray. We see now how unbiblical. All I can do is pray. That's like you're in a war and saying, all we've got is this arsenal of nuclear warheads. Man, what are we going to do? Prayer is a weapon of warfare. You remember Ephesians 6, Paul is talking in warfare imagery. He's talking about armor, and he gets to the very end and says, pray all the time with all kinds of prayers. Prayer is mighty. It's like a nuclear warhead. When we realize that we can do nothing, when we just go down to our knees in humility, I mean, our posture even says something. When we're down, we're physically low, God loves to work in those kinds of situations because then it's clear that He is the doer. Do you remember what He told Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, toward the very end of the Old Testament? The people of God have been ripped out of their land, taken to exile in Babylon, as we read, Eric was mentioning in Psalm 89, it looked like the plan of God had failed. But, lo and behold, this teeny little remnant of Jews is preserved and they come back into the land promised to Abraham. Teeny remnant. They don't have a military. There's nothing to them really. And God says, I'm going to rebuild my temple through you, through these two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua. I'm going to rebuild my temple and I'm going to dwell among you. And He tells Zechariah, it's going to happen not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. By way of illustration, some of you I know have read some of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. In one of those books, The Magician's Nephew, the horse tells the boy, he tells him, of course Aslan, the lion, who represents Christ in these novels, of course Aslan knew that they needed food even before you asked. Of course he knew that. But, the horse says, I have a sort of idea he likes to be asked. I mean, God, don't you know? God, you're the one that revealed the plan, so just do it. I have a sort of idea God likes to be asked. And it's not because God is kind of this conceited tyrant who lords his authority over us and likes to watch us grovel in the dust of his feet. But Scripture instead said it's because he's a shepherd who teaches his sheep who we really are and who we really aren't. And then he also likes to teach us who he really is. He's the one who's going to accomplish it. So, Hannah, this useless woman who can't do anything to help God's plan, she prays. And despite the fact that the religious leadership misunderstood her, God understood, and God remembered her, and God answered her, and did give her offspring. He opened her womb, and so she keeps her vow. She brings that son and gives him back to the giver of offspring. And then, as we get to chapter 2, Hannah prays a second prayer. A second prayer. And this prayer is so good, as it were, that the Holy Spirit inscripturates it for us. I mean, this must be an important prayer in God's mind. And this prayer, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, ends up functioning as kind of like a paradigm. It sets out a paradigm, a pattern for the way God works throughout the remainder of this book. And in one sense, throughout all of history. And when you look at this prayer, I think it justifies our understanding of Hannah thus far. So, let's read Hannah's prayer, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Here is how he works. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol or to the grave, and then he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed one, his Messiah. So Hannah says, my God is the one who takes the proud and the mighty and casts them down. He is the one who takes the weak and the lowly and raises them up. God, according to the paradigm set forth here, works in ways that run contrary to human expectations. And by the end of this prayer, as we get into verses 9 and 10, Hannah is prophesying not merely about this general pattern by which God operates. It's more than that. She is being quite specific. She's prophesying that God is going to execute his plan on a worldwide scale. Notice that phrase, the ends of the earth, and he's going to execute that plan by means of what? By means of a king that he will anoint. Remember the background of Judges 17 through 21? Israel was kingless and in chaos. And now, here, the king maker has just been born, and he will anoint a king, David, who will enter into a covenant with God that will have implications for the salvation of the world. That covenant with David, it's not just something that God did with Israel, and now that we're in the New Testament, there's Jesus who saves us, the church. That is not at all the way Scripture outlines God's workings, but rather those verses we read today in Psalm 89 about God's plan to David, they have immediate significance for your salvation and my salvation eternally. That promise to David, all of our eternal destiny rests, hangs on that promise. And Hannah is setting us up for it with this prophecy. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed one. This king is going to rule the entire world, not just Israel. He's going to judge the entire world, not just those wicked people in the book of Judges there in Israel. He's going to judge all the earth. I wonder how much, how deep and how far Hannah's understandings of this went. I wonder if God had revealed anything else to her. I don't know. Not really that important. He has revealed it to us. We have hundreds of more pages to read and marvel at, that an answer to the prayer of a useless woman God sent a son who would anoint the king, and that covenant with that king is the hope for all the nations, the hope for you and me, all from a barren woman. So, brothers and sisters, I urge us not to think lightly about the role that you play in God's kingdom, in God's church. I'm a nobody. I'm limited by all these things, even spiritually. I'm not what I ought to be. All you can do is pray, right? These are God-ordained limitations, many of them. And He has ordained these limitations to humble us and to drive us to prayer. And I would, Bonnie Ruth and I, in our couple months here in Nashville so far, we've talked frequently about our prayer times with you. And I thank God, I really have thanked God often for the times that we meet midweek and then occasionally on end of the month or whenever, for the prayer that we get to enjoy with you all. And I thank you for giving yourselves to prayer. And I think that biblically you are to be commended for the way you focus on prayer for the church, those who are weak and suffering, those who are needy materially, spiritually, and we ask that God would meet with us. I commend you for that. And I would exhort you to continue faithfully to guard these times of prayer. Those are, I think, that's the mechanism that we're going to see one day that God is using. And I would exhort you in these prayer times to pray not only for ourselves, because we certainly need that, but to follow Hannah's pattern here and to allow our prayers to also look outward as well, to the ends of the earth. That's how this passage concludes, with an emphasis on the Messiah's reign to the ends of the earth. As a missionary, sometimes I get emails from people in the States asking me, is there anything that we can do to help you in Cambodia? And more often than not, the answer is just pray. I mean, you don't know the language, it's a big cultural barrier, and the answer is just pray. And sometimes I find it's kind of hard to explain that, but again, how unbiblical is it for me to say, just pray? What mighty work. And that was all Hannah could do in her helpless situation. But it was Hannah's prayer that proved to be the pivot point in Israel's history, the pivot point in God's plan to conquer the serpent and save the world. And so I exhort you. And then lastly, I want to extend an appeal to anyone here who does not know Christ, this prophesied king who has come and who reigns now from heaven. I want to exhort you that in your life, when you are brought low, when you are brought to the end of your rope, where your life feels worthless and useless, and whatever it is that you hope in has failed or is failing you, that is not an accident that it's working that way. Scripture, again, is saturated with instances in which God is leading people in His grace to realize it didn't work the way I wanted it to. Life is not working this way. And in His grace, He wants you to turn to Him. So what Jesus said as He was explaining about His kingdom there in Matthew 5, He starts off the entire sermon explaining what those who are in the kingdom look like by saying, blessed, how fortunate are those who are blessed. poor in spirit. They're destitute. They don't have anything left. Why is that such a happy situation to be in? Because those are the people that will enter into the kingdom. And we who have already embraced Christ, God graciously keeps reminding us of our destitution, of our helplessness and hopelessness. And so we keep on calling out for help. And so I want to invite anyone today who has never called out or who has gone away from Christ, I call to feel the weight of your helplessness and hopeless situation apart from Him. And simply to give you good news that that's God's doing, and He's inviting you, come back, be poor and bow down, and the kingdom is yours. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You're a kind Father and a good Shepherd. We praise You, Lord Jesus, for the way You work in the affairs of mankind, in history, and in our individual lives. Thank You. You're a God of nations. You move them like pawns, and yet You pay attention to the pain of a single woman who longed to have a son, and You heard her prayer. We thank You that You deal with us in this way as well. So, Father, teach us to pray. Teach us to feel our humility. And may we rejoice in our lowly estate before You. In Jesus' name, amen.